Can we turn back to the passage we read in the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, and in verse 15 we have the whole story summarized in the words, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." What a strange chapter. Two very puzzling incidents, and the first one utterly shocking. David, with his new capital in Jerusalem, as it became, is bringing the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of God, from where it had been, up into the capital city, to be the centre of worship there. As he does, one of the people involved in this procession errs and is struck by God and dies. And then we have that incident that seems so strange to us, David taking part in the celebration sometime later when the ark finally is brought up, and Michal, his wife, looking out of the window, despising him, and again the Lord judges her for that. What is it all about? Of course, the first incident is one which enemies of Christianity use to try to discredit it. A harsh God, that's what they say. But surely it looks as if God is acting out of character here when we think of the whole picture that is given of him in the scripture. He cannot act out of character, but that's the way it appears at first sight. We dare not take any incident in scripture out of context and build a doctrine on it. We have to look at the whole picture. Surely there must have been a reason God acted as he did on that one occasion. Nevertheless, we ought to feel shocked. Surely the Holy Spirit has recorded that for this purpose. But that's not enough. We need to find out why this happened. Both that incident and the one involving Michal are of a piece. There is a major issue at stake, the same in both of those stories. This, in fact, is a very contemporary matter, and it speaks into our own situation, because both of those things have to do with God's worship. And if we know anything, we know that is what Satan attacks. We see that in Jesus' wilderness temptations. "All these I will give you if you will only bow down and worship me," said the evil one. And if Satan can disrupt the worship of God, or if he can pollute the worship of God, then he's gained a great victory. Part of our Christian responsibility is to avoid reacting to his provocations in a way that would further his purposes. We think of Job, for example. This may be going off at a tangent, but I think it's useful. What was Job's greatest trouble and danger? Was it his illness, his material losses? No, it was not. That wasn't what Satan was interested in at all. What interested Satan was what Job would say. Would he curse God? That's what he wanted. And Job's wisdom was to act in a perfectly appropriate way and respond to all those troubles simply by saying, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Of course, we know from our own experience how easy it is to miss that wisdom and to snap when we are provoked, and there is forgiveness for that. Surely the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, back from the tourist route to the main road now, let's think about these two stories in turn. First of all, this man Uzzah and the Ark of God. The Ark was the visible symbol of God's presence, and as such it was very precious and important to him. Surely Similarly, Jesus is God's presence with humanity. Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit is his intimate presence in the church and in individual Christians. It's not surprising that Satan has always tried to distort the doctrine of Christ, and he always tries to provoke God's people into things that will grieve the Holy Spirit. The ark was built in accordance with God's instructions during the days of Moses, and he also gave instructions about its use. And that included, Numbers 4:15, a prohibition on manhandling this object. Why? Well, whatever other reason there may have been, surely it was a constant reminder that God is in a class by himself. This is no common object, because God is not common, he is holy. Even though he lives with his people, he is holy. And we have to treat him with the greatest of respect. Therefore, what symbolizes his presence is to be treated with the greatest of respect. The way that we handle symbols of God's presence both reflects our attitude to God and it affects our attitude to God. If we treat baptism, the Bible, the Lord's Supper, the gathering of God's people as common things that we can do as we like with, that suggests that we have little respect for him. The last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, is much about that, the priesthood, treating the sacrifices of God as if they were just common things. The way we treat God's worship also affects the way we perceive him. If we show reverence, it will incline our heart to reverence. If we treat it as unimportant, we will come to think it is unimportant. If our worship is designed to honour him, we will see him as someone to be honoured. If our worship is designed to tickle our fancy, we will see him as being there just for our convenience. And it may remind us of two common attitudes to God's worship. The attitude that says, well, I'll go if I feel like it, I'll not bother if I don't. And when that becomes a habit, the person starts to think very little of God. The opposite attitude, of course, is the only thing that matters is just being there and ticking the boxes. That also harms our attitude to God because it harms our ability to relate to him in a personal way. That's true today. That was true in David's day. And when we think again of the ark, for several generations, the people of Israel had had little regard for God. That's evident in the book of Judges, in the first book of Samuel. And that disregard was reflected in the way that some people treated his worship, including the sons of Eli, the high priest, a couple of generations before David, using the ark and the worship for their own evil ends. Even using the symbol of God's presence as a lucky charm to try to gain victory in battle. What an expression of contempt for God, and how it must have produced contempt for God. But David's day was a turning point, and that's so important for helping us understand this story. This was a turning point in the life of the people of God. It was a time of spiritual renewal, as well as national and political renewal. And David bringing the Ark of God from exile into the heart of the nation's life reflected that, and it was intended to promote that renewal. As the Ark was carried, this man Uzzah disregarded the plain command of God that it be not manhandled, and he did so. Of course, the king had also ignored God's instructions on how to carry it. No wonder he was afraid. And judgment fell. Now, what does this show? For one thing, it shows that God's word remains valid down the ages. Unless he changes it, and until he changes it, it remains true. So the argument, that was a long time ago, not valid for today surely, the argument doesn't hold. If God said it, it's still true. If God ordered it, we're still under obligation to do it. If God promised it, we still have every reason to expect it, no matter what century he said it. Something else it shows is that God's worship is so important to him, he will not ignore it being spoiled. He will not overlook that. And there are two reasons. One is his regard for himself. Do any of us like being treated with contempt? Well, but the other is his desire to relate to his people, and he won't allow anything to come between him and them. And distorting the worship of God does come between him and his people. The Lord will judge his people. Why? In order to preserve that relationship. This was a defining moment in the life of David's nation. It was the start of a new era. Here, David is bringing the symbol of God's presence into the city. How are they going to do it? What is their attitude to God at this point? That will determine the nation's attitude to God from then on. It's critical that the matter be dealt with in a godly way. It was almost a unique occasion, of course, and so was the judgment that corrected them. But it does remind us of another occasion. If this was unique in the Old Testament, the other occasion was unique in the New. It was again a defining moment in the church's history. Ananias and Sapphira. And they lie to the Spirit of God who dwells in the church of God. Is that to be allowed to continue? What effect is this going to have on the developing church of Christ all down the ages? No, no. That cannot be permitted. And we see a very similar judgment falling then. Because it is a defining moment. Now we look at this, and in both cases, Ananias and Sapphira, and the case of Uzzah and the ark, there is a real shock. As we read it, we ought to feel that. It's a bit like the shock a child feels when it's punished, or the shock someone feels when they have an unpleasant experience. Occasionally, we may need that. We may need it if we are not listening to the Lord. And that shock opens our mind and makes us begin to listen. He does it to individuals. He does it to churches. 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Romans 12, 3, the call, let everyone think of himself soberly as he ought to think. It's very easy to think of God's worship as no more than a routine, because after all it is, to some extent, a routine. And the danger is that we lose our regard for God without realizing it. We go through the motions, it's what we've always done. Yes, where is our heart? That's something we have to ask ourselves again and again. Because his worship is nothing unless we are contrite for our sin, humble before him, unless we are believing his word, rejoicing in his promise of salvation, obeying his commands, loving his people, and showing his glory to the world. How can there be worship, genuine worship, without those things? Again, acceptable worship cannot take place in isolation from godly living. Jesus said on one occasion, I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he went on to say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Godly living comes before the worship of God. And he added this warning, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. The Lord will judge his people. It's all too easy to think that we can fall out with our neighbours and then breeze into God's presence and he'll accept us. We can't. He won't. We cannot separate Sunday from the rest of the week. Are these lessons relevant? Do they arise from the story of Uzzah and the ark and how we treat the worship of God? I think they do. What about the next part of this chapter? Michael, what's the issue here? It really is the same issue about our attitude to God in connection with his worship. It's a strange sort of story on first reading, isn't it? David dancing at the head of this procession. Well, it's the Middle East. That shouldn't surprise us. And then getting a row from his wife for doing it. Well, maybe that doesn't surprise us either. But that's not what it's about. It's about the worship of God. And it's about God's relationship with his people. Some cultures show emotion, others hide it. David's culture showed it. He dances before the ark, before the Lord, he says. This is not just a cultural celebration. This is a spiritual matter. It's an act of worship. And it's a historic moment when God, in a symbolic way, is taking his place among his people. This is a time of religious revival. And David knew it. And David acted appropriately. But religious revival does not always gain favour. It didn't then, it doesn't now. And David's wife, Michal, despises him for what she thought was undignified conduct. How often, when the Spirit of Christ begins to work in a person or a community, people look askance at this. Even in part to the Church of Christ. Why? Well, one reason is a very understandable one. The Holy Spirit has many imitators, and there have been many counterfeit revivals. That's true. Aye. But there's the real thing as well. And there is no excuse for disparaging the real thing. What lay at the back of this? What lay at the back of Michael's words was she considered David's honour, and therefore her own, to be more important than the honour of God. She wasn't concerned that God was receiving glory from his people, praise and honour. No, no. She was just thinking, what a fool my husband is making of himself. He laid aside his royal robes, he dressed like a commoner. And why not? Because in God's eyes, all are equal. David was taking his place as one of the people of God. He wasn't claiming any privilege for himself. All he wanted on that occasion was to honour God, as did the others. But Michael was different. That wasn't what she was thinking. This daughter of King Saul was more impressed and more interested in power and status. David, relinquishing his royal position? Unthinkable. Doesn't that reflect her father's attitude? She wanted him, and therefore her as well, to have the honour of this occasion. So, it all comes back to a person's attitude to God. If we honour him in our heart, if we truly, genuinely, sincerely honour him, we will acknowledge that there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're on the same footing as sinners. We're on the same footing as saints. We'll identify with our fellow sinners. We'll identify with our fellow believers. Whoever they are, social background will count for nothing. And when the Spirit of Christ works, God's glory is the only thing that people are interested in, not their own. Petty ambition disappears. Quarrels disappears. That is when our spirit feels free to worship. And that is why David acted as he did. But Michael didn't share David's love for God. Otherwise, she wouldn't have put her personal position first, would she? It reminds us a bit about John the Baptist and his followers. When they complained about Jesus having more disciples, he replied, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Is that not the spirit of the Christian? Is that not the spirit of Jesus Christ when he was in this world? I honour my Father. So that prompts us to think about our own attitudes to God. And maybe to help us in this, we can use three other occasions in the Bible where this issue comes up. Jesus' controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, the Spirit's rebuke to the church in Corinth, and the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. In Jesus' day, the heart of Jewish religion was the Jerusalem temple, of which only the Wailing Wall is left. It was their pride and joy, and it gave them a sense of identity. Why was it there? What was it all about? When God chose Abraham to carry his revelation down the generations, he did so with a view to blessing not just Abraham and his people, but to blessing the world, a light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as the glory of my people Israel. That's Christ himself. But the mission of Abraham and his people was to convey that word to the world around them. What did they do instead? They forgot their mission and they turned their spiritual privilege, a privilege of grace, into a sense of spiritual superiority. And then they kept their spiritual privileges to themselves. Well, they had to keep their sense of superiority, didn't they? Jesus' sermon at Nazareth rebukes that, and of course they tried to lynch him because he said that God blessed people of other nations also. He rebuked that spirit when he cleansed the temple before his crucifixion. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," and they had excluded the Gentiles from it. And in Jesus' day, one result of that attitude to the temple and its worship was the relationship with God suffered. They tried to relate to him on the basis of obedience to law instead of his free grace. And they majored on minors while neglecting love and justice. These things you ought to have done and not left the other undone. Just as the relationship with God suffered, the relationship with the world suffered. Instead of the privilege of being a light to the Gentiles to bring them to salvation, they thought of the Gentiles as dogs. And Jesus warned that such misuse of religious privileges would provoke God's judgment, just as it did on Uzzah and Michael. "Your house," he said, "will be left unto you desolate." And that happened just a few years later, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. As in King David's day, God's word remains valid. And therefore, and we underline every church, should reflect on its attitude to God and his worship. What is it for? Is it to affirm us or enable us to draw near in confession of sin and faith in the blood of Christ? Is it to use for the salvation of our fellow men or just for our own satisfaction? Is it to give God his place in his worship and in our life, or for selfish ends? Those are the questions that came up again and again in Uzzah's day and Michael's day and the time of Jesus and the temple. These are the questions that come up still today and will to the end of time. The temple. A second way the Bible addresses these issues is in 1 Corinthians, especially the first chapter and the 11th chapter, where we read of the divisions in the church. The divisions. And the divisions were so bad that when they came to the Lord's Supper, they didn't even celebrate it together. Some came, had it one time, others at another time. The wealthy came bringing so much food and drink that some of them even became drunk. The apostle tells us, while the poor had nothing. A tearing apart of the body of Christ. God's presence with his people, the church of Jesus Christ, and they are tearing it apart. And God was judging them for it, though they did not realize it. Verse 18 to 34, it's all there. For this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul was telling them that some instances, not all, some of illness and of untimely death were the very result of God, of their contempt for God's worship. That's the second place we see it. A third place, of course, where we see those issues is in the letters to the seven churches. Ephesus, for example, sound in doctrine, but it had lost its first love, and warned, unless they repented, Christ would remove the light of the gospel from that place, which he later did. Pergamos, some of those in the church were teaching gross heresy and wickedness. Christ said he would fight against them. The church in Laodicea, lukewarm, not against Christ, but not conspicuously for him either. And Christ said, I will spew you out of my mouth, unless you repent. But what a wonderful promise he gave. If they would repent, I will come. I will enter. And sup with him and he with me. In other words, Christ will share with his people. Share most wonderful and glorious things if this lukewarmness disappears. What a gracious, gracious promise. And those examples are written for the benefit and for the correction of every church and of every believer. His word remains valid today. We are called to love and to serve him, to love one another as Christ loved us, to make disciples from all parts of society. And in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter we read, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Yes, but that is not the end of the story. In spite of Uzzah's error, God's presence entered the heart of the nation. In spite of sin, religious revival took place. In spite of David's anger and fear, he was blessed by the Lord, as were his people. The severity of God on the one hand, the mercy and goodness of God on the other. And then we look at the broad sweep of history. His people unfaithful over the centuries. In spite of that, Christ came. Satan hostile to him all his life and ministry, yet Christ conquered. Put to death, And yet, because he offered himself to the point of death, he rose as the conqueror of sin and of death. And today he reigns to give repentance and forgiveness of sins, to bestow his Holy Spirit, to fan into flame the gift of God, so that the lukewarm are filled with the love of God and faith in his name and love to their fellow men. You see, our chapter was speaking of judgment, but that's not the message of the chapter. Judgment is there, but the message is Christ is victor. Christ is victor. Yes, he judges his people, but as he calls his people to repent, surely he will give grace to do so. Therefore, there is hope. And if we become conscious of our sin, we should remember that he bore our sins in his body on the tree and ask him for mercy for that very reason. He will have the victory. A people will serve him. Psalm 22. But he still says, as he did in the days of his flesh, do not harden your heart. For we may go either on the road of Michael and Uzzah, or on the road of David. Either on the road of those who hardened their heart against Jesus' words, or on the road of those who humbled themselves and became his disciples and shared in the glorious work of the spreading of the gospel and the salvation of their fellow men. And when we do honour the Lord, then his Spirit will be with us, and his relationship with us and ours with him will be restored. And then his worship will become a delight with his own presence, as it was for David 3 months after the death of Uzzah, when he came with the ark and with the Lord into the capital city of his nation. What a wonderful day for David that was. And how wonderful when the Spirit of God rests upon us, giving us repentance, drawing near to us in his love and favour. His worship then becomes a delight with his own presence, and it will be for us a foretaste of heaven. Amen.